that's why this morning I'm going to introduce to you the two letters of Paul to the Thessalonians. Now, I have a very simple purpose this morning. We're not going to deal with the letter itself yet. I want to introduce it. So I have a very simple purpose, and that is to lead you on a sort of an expedition to discover why Paul wrote these letters. Now, as most of you know, if you want to understand the New Testament, you've got to understand the history. That's really important. These letters were written in a specific context, and if you want to understand the letter, you need to understand that context. So that's what I want to try and lead you into this morning. And for that purpose, I'm going to ask you two things. First of all, you're going to need a Bible. It's very important. I think if you don't have a Bible and you can't follow me in the Bible, you probably, if you lose me something, get bored, okay? And I don't want that to happen to you. So please, have a Bible ready. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17, and then we'll dip in and out of the two letters as we go along. The second thing was what I just said. We're going to be in Acts, not in the letters. Right, so why don't we read Acts chapter 17? It's verses 1 to 10. That will be our text this morning. That's the background of the letter of, well, the two letters of Thessalonians. And then as we go through this history, I'm going to take you back and forth to the two letters as well. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And so, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world and have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received the pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Lord, we want to ask your grace this morning to listen, to understand, and for me to speak, that we will be able to be drawn into and understand the purpose of this letter. Lord, we want to see your word. We want to understand your word. We want to be able, as we read, to apply your word faithfully and be obedient to it. So we ask that you will help us to see into this aspect and into this history that we'll look at this morning. And we pray that you will bless it through to our hearts. Amen. Right, as you've seen, that was Paul and Silas and Timothy in Thessalonica. Now, when they arrive in Thessalonica, they get there beaten and broken and humbled. Now, let me show you how they got that way, right? Back in chapter 15, so just one page back in chapter 15, in verse 36, Paul is about to go on his second missionary journey. And he went on his first missionary journey, he went with Barnabas. So he goes to Barnabas, they're in Antioch. He says to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit all the churches that we established." And so Barnabas says, "That's a great idea, let's go." And then he says, "But I'm going to take Mark with me." Now, you know the history, right? Mark went with Paul and Barnabas, and at one point he deserted them. And so Paul says, there is no way that I'm going to take this young man with me. And so there's such a big dissension and sort of disagreement that Paul and Barnabas split. Barnabas takes Mark and he goes to another place to do ministry. And Paul takes Silas. Now Silas was one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church who had come up to Antioch to deliver the letter that the leaders of the Jerusalem church sent up to Antioch. So here we have Paul, one of the leading men in the Antioch church, and Silas, one of the leading men from Jerusalem. And these two men will now go out and do ministry in the Gentile world. And so they leave, and they make their way. Can I have that map quickly? They make their way up to, where's the colors? Huh? Is it coming? I'm going to leave this up here so that you can sort of have an idea where we are. But they leave Antioch, which is up. Oopsie. No, don't do that. Which is up here on the east, right? You can see that all the sort of arrows go into Antioch. That's his starting point. And he's making his way through Cilicia, through Tarsus, and into the Galatian region. So that's the green region you have up there. So the cities Derbe and Lystra and Antioch in Pisidia, those cities are all in the Galatian regions. Now he's making his way back through that area with Silas. So these two men go and visit the churches and they deliver the letter. And all of this church, these churches are glorifying God because of the fact that the Gentiles don't have to come under the law, but they are delivered from it and they are free in Christ. That's the message. But as they make their way, there's at one stage in Lystra and Derbe, one of these towns, that they meet a young man called Timothy. And so Paul says to Timothy, I want you to come with me. Come and do this ministry of the gospel with me. And so Timothy joins the group, and now we've got three men, and they make their way down towards Asia. And as they go into Asia and through Asia, I'm not sure where they all stop, they are trying to make their way up into Bithynia and Pontus, but the Holy Spirit won't allow that. And so they start praying, Lord, what are we supposed to do? And the Holy Spirit, through a dream and through various other ways and means, helps them understand. He wants them to go into Macedonia. So right, they've got to cross the sea into Macedonia. Now, just before they cross, guess who they meet? A doctor called Luke. And so in chapter 16, verse 10, that's the first place in Acts you have the we passages. You know, when you read through Acts, some places you have Luke saying, and we did this, and we did that. And some places they're saying, and they did it. When he says they did it, means he wasn't with them. When he says we did it, he means he was with them, right? So this is the first place we meet Luke, and he's now joining these three men. So now we've got a group of four men moving into Asia. When we had seen the vision, that's verse 10, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Right, so they make their way across. The first place they stop, Philippi. Now to make a long story short, most of you know the history. What happens in Philippi is Paul preaches the gospel and Silas works with him and Timothy and Luke, and these four men, as they preach, are given great success. People come to Christ. And there wasn't a synagogue, but there was a number of God-fearing Gentiles and some of the Jewish women and some, one or two or three perhaps men meeting out next to the river. And so Paul has to go to the river every day, and every Sabbath. And as he makes his way there, there's this little girl, this enslaved girl, who has a demon. And she's running after Paul and the disciples saying, you know, hear these people. They are servants of the great, most high God, and they preach you the message of life. And Luke says at some point, Paul just gets so annoyed with her that he turns around and he says to this little girl, you know, he exorcises the demon. And he says that this demon must leave her. And so the demon leaves her. And the moment that happens, she's not able to foretell fortunes and do all sorts of magic things anymore. And as you know, that starts a whole series of events that ends in persecution. So get this, Paul and Silas, because they were the two main teachers, are dragged in front of the magistrates and they are accused. These men are teaching things that are not lawful for us. That's in verse 7, chapter 17, verse 16, verse 19 and 20. Let's start in 20. These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And then the crowds rose up against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off. That's Paul and Silas. Their robes are torn off. Now, what you don't see there is they are actually bound, hands above their arms, above their heads, to a pole. And I'm assuming it's sort of like a chain. You can't move anywhere, right? And that exposes your back. Both of them to the same pole. And then one of the guards or the soldiers get a rod. And so there's two soldiers, and these two start beating them. That's what you see there. So this is Paul and Silas standing there with their bare backs, and they are being beaten with rods, and it's most probably not just on their backs. Wherever there's a space to hit, they are being hit. And it doesn't stop. It goes on and on and on and on until there's no more strength in these two men and they're hanging on that pole. And then when there's nothing left to give, they are untied and probably like dragged to jail. And when they get to the jail, they are put into the darkest and deepest part of the jail and put into stocks. That means your hands and your feet are stuck through this, beam? Do you know what I'm trying to say? Okay. Yeah, a plank of wood, and that thing is locked. And there you are. You're sitting in the filth because nobody's going anywhere, right? So you're doing anything right there. They're sitting in that filth, in the darkness, and they are totally broken. And so they start singing hymns and praising God. Well, you know the story, that the Lord uses that in a powerful way. He actually shakes the jail, delivers them, saves the jailer and his family, and then delivers Paul and Silas. Now, Dan, in chapter 17, verse 38, well, let's start in 37. But Paul said to them, what happened was the magistrates the next morning said, okay, let those guys go, you know? It's okay. Paul says, no. We're not just walk out here. We're Romans, number one, and we had no trial, and you beat us, and we will not just leave the jail like as if we are guilty. You will come and you will escort us out so that everybody can see that we are innocent. And so the magistrates, when they hear that these are Roman citizens, get really scared because what they had done was illegal. And so they run to the jail and they, you know, probably go, you know, very sorry, very sorry, very sorry. And they walk with Paul and Silas out of the jail. And so Paul and Silas go to Lydia's house and they greet the church and they get some medical attention and they leave. They leave for Thessalonica. So that's the picture I want you to have. Okay? These two men are really bruised and hurt. Now, to give you an idea, Philippi to Amphipolis, 48 kilometers. 48 k's by foot. Amphipolis to Apollonia, 42 kilometers by foot. Apollonia to Thessalonica, 56 k's. So all in all, they travel 147 kilometers. That's from Vaal Park to the Union Buildings in Pretoria. Exactly. 147 k's by foot with those backs. So some of the commentators say that it must have been about 5 to 6 days of travel. Let me just ask you this question. What on earth would make a man do that? What on earth would make a man take that beating, the injustice, and he's not bitter, he's not angry, he says, let me go find some more believers. Where are they? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, First Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 1, Paul says to the Thessalonians, now you'll understand why he says this, right? You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had been already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. Tell me how you would have felt. In Philippi, you preach the gospel, and through just a small spark, you are thrown into this situation where you are beaten and thrown into jail and really mistreated. And so when you come out, would you have confidence? Let's just preach again. I think you'd be scared, right? What if this happens again? I don't want to go through that again. But listen to what he says to them. Verse 2, but after we had been already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Notice where his strength came from. You look at that and you think, oh yeah, I could never do that. I want you to think twice. Because what Paul had, you have. You see, Paul lived by the grace of God. Now, I just want to take a moment here to consider this, and then we'll go on with the history, right? But I want to take a moment to consider this. I think this is important. We're looking at a man here who gave his life for the work of Christ, for the work of the gospel. And we're asking the question, how could he do that? In 2 Timothy 2, 8 to 10, he says, remember Jesus Christ. He's speaking to Timothy, and Timothy saw all of these things. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned, and this is the reason, he says, for this reason I endure all things. I do it for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Here's a man who loves the church. He loves the church. And he's willing to be deprived of his rights, of his comfort, of his... I mean, this was a Pharisee. He could have been in the top echelons of the Jewish government if he wanted to. But he said, I'm going to give all of that up because I love the church. And I'm going to give my life to the church, even if it means that they tie me to a pole and they beat me. I'll go on. And what you see in Paul is not just something unique to Paul. Paul walked by the Spirit. And he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, If you can, why don't you turn there with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 10. Paul says, verse 9, I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But, listen to this, by the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, it is the grace of God that we see at work in him. That love for the brethren, that is the grace of God working in him. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul says, speaking about his ministry, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Do you get that? You look at the commandment of God, love your neighbor as yourself, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you think, how am I ever able to do that? You look at Paul giving his life for the gospel, and you think, how am I ever able to do that? You know how? You ask, and the grace of God will empower you to do what God wants you to do. Ask. Because what you see here in this man is something that you can have as well. And so this man, Paul, who has this wonderful, deep, I almost want to call it a desperate love for the church, makes his way into Thessalonica, and Silas with him, and Timothy. We don't read again of Luke until chapter 20, so we're assuming that Luke was left behind. They had to leave Philippi in a rush, right? They couldn't stay behind to do work, so Luke's left behind to shepherd the church and to see that she is being cared for and taught well and men are raised up as leaders. And these three men go into Thessalonica and they come there broken. Not confident, broken. But full of the grace of God. Now, verse 17. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, that's the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, when you read those two verses, you get the impression that they only spent 3 weeks in the city. Is that the first impression you get when you read it? Right? But when you read the letters, you get a very different impression. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me take you there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to show you that when you read the letters, it seems like Paul must have had more time in the city than those 3 weeks. Now that becomes important for us later on as we read and study the letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. He says to them, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. What's happening there seems like Paul spent a lot more time than just 3 weeks with these people. Again, in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, for they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now, what you see in that verse is Is he speaking to Gentiles or to Jews? Anyone want to take a shot? To Gentiles. Why do you say that? Because Jews wouldn't be taking away from idols, right? Jews were not polytheistic. Okay, so interesting. We note that. He's speaking to Gentiles. But yet, when you go to Acts, it seems like he only worked in the synagogue, which means he won some Jews and some God-fearing Gentiles who themselves wouldn't have been turning away from idols because they were serving the true and living God. But yet these people seems to have come from the Gentiles. So both of these little facts and chapter 2 verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. These were not Jews, they were Gentiles. Okay? I just want to take those two little pieces of information to show you that what Luke does is he highlights for us a ministry that must have been about 3 months long, and he condenses it because he's highlighting specific issues that was important for him in why he wrote Acts. So the conclusion we come to is that the evangelist spent more time in the city than Luke seems to indicate. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says that the Philippian church twice sent a gift to Paul in Thessalonica. Now, that's 147 Ks, right? The guys have to gather the gift, make their way down, spend some time with Paul, and make their way back up again. And then do that again at some other later stage. Come down, bring another. All of these things just tell us that what we read in Acts chapter 17 is very condensed. There's a lot happening in between the verses, right? And so when you try to read the history and you read the letters, what you do need to understand is that the trials they go through, these are the things that will help you understand the letter better. And just have in your mind that there's more time and more ministry that is indicated in Acts that happened in Thessalonica. Now, some commentators, as I said, suggest that as much as 3 months may have been needed to accomplish everything the letters allude to. So, where exactly in Luke's account do we find enough time for that? I would just say verse 4 and between verse 4 and verse 5. Okay, in the white space there. Verse 4 just says, and some of them, now this is his ministry in the synagogue. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. Now that's just stating the fact. It is very possible that he's now taking those believers to Jason's house. That's a guy we'll read of later on. And the church is meeting in Jason's house. And there's ministry going on there for quite some time longer than what Paul indicates. Marzal, can you please bring me that book, the big one? I just want to read a section. There's a section I want to read to you from one of the commentators that's going to be very helpful for you to get a picture of what that ministry might have looked like. I just forgot to bring the book with me. So this is what it might have looked like for Paul's ministry and how he may have reached out to people. He says, we can plausibly reconstruct Paul's post-synagogue ministry in Thessalonica. The apostle was working in a local leather workshop. We know that he was a tent maker and he was making or repairing tents, as well as producing a range of leather and woven goods. So this was Paul's habit. When he goes into a town, he's got this ability, you know, the skill, and he starts working with it. And guess what? You know, if you go to, like I saw, I've never been there, but if you go to India or to Egypt and you walk through the streets, or you go to Joburg, middle Joburg looks like this. You've got street vendors all over the place, right? That's sort of the idea you've got to get. And Paul is one of them. He's got a little shop there, and he's doing work. And as he's getting people to buy stuff and, you know, order stuff, or what, guess what he's doing? He's sharing the gospel with them. He hooks them somehow, you know? Have you heard about what happened in Jerusalem a while ago? It's just so interesting. And then he starts to tell them about the Christ. This shop might well be owned, following the analogy of the Jewish couple in Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla, by his host Jason, who was a wealthy Jew, just converted to Christian faith during Paul's 3 weeks of preaching in the synagogue. So the apostle's work not only allowed Paul to support himself and thereby freeing the church from the burden of providing for his daily needs, it also provided a model of self-sufficient work for the believers who followed him, especially as Paul and rebellious group within the congregation who were guilty of idleness. Now, we'll read about them a little later on. But here's the picture I just want you to have. Paul is in Thessalonica with Silas, and they are working. Working as they are preaching the gospel. So why does he write, right? That's what we're trying to figure out. Now, it seems at this point that they had a great time, didn't they? It seems at this point that a lot of people came to Christ and a church was established. But notice what happened next in verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, notice this, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So obviously the Jews go into what they call the Areopagus. This is the marketplace. And there's these idlers, these guys who just hang around. And they get a bunch of these guys together, and they probably pay them and tell them what to say and how to say it, and they just start making an uproar. And they get the city in a sort of a riotous feeling or desire. There's another word I'm looking for. Hey? Atmosphere, yeah. Frenzy, yeah. So, as this happens, guess what the church does with Paul and Silas? Because they go to Jason's house and they don't find them. So where are they? Well, the church just said to Paul, you know what? We don't want the same thing to happen to you that happened in Philippi. We're going to hide you. Now, I'm pretty sure Paul was saying, no ways, no ways. Okay? He was like, we need to face this. But the church just said, there's no way. We can't do this. And so we're gonna hide you. And so the whole crowd gets to Jason's house, and they're trying to find Paul and Silas, and they can't find them. And so what this mob does is they take the owner of the house, Jason, because he's been hosting the family and the church. They take Jason and some of the brothers, some of the church, these new, I want to say, three-month-old Christians. They drag them out to the magistrates, and they accuse them, saying, these people are housing those two instigators who bring, you know, foreign religion into our town and teach us to do things that are not lawful for us. They actually say, they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. Now, just to give you some background to help you see how severe this accusation was, Thessalonica, the city, was the provincial capital of Rome in the province of Macedonia. And so, as the provincial capital, this city enjoyed a privileged status with Rome, which means that they had tax benefits, they had dedicated military protection from Rome, and the Roman governor actually stayed in Thessalonica. They could lose that very easily. And if they lose that, the situation changes drastically. It becomes like what we know about in Jerusalem. You know, the Romans send the army in, and that's sort of the that's how things are organized now and controlled. And they are taxed heavier. And so when the Jews instigate the crowd to bring this accusation against Paul and Silas, this was really serious. The people would have gone, "Oh my word, where are they? Because if these guys are left in town, we might just be in trouble of losing our privileged status and losing all our privileges." And so the magistrates, since they can't find Paul and Silas, thank the Lord for that, they take a pledge from Jason and the others, the other Christians. Now that pledge was a sum of money that each one had to pay the court, and then lay down sort of an oath saying, "I will make sure that I will take care of my behavior and I will not instigate this riot again further. And we will make sure that Paul and Silas leave town. If we don't do this, we lose the money and we are put into jail. If we do it over a year, we'll get the money back." That's how that situation worked, right? So they took a pledge. And so Jason and these other Christians give the pledge, and that just means, right, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, you guys have to leave now. And so the brothers, in verse 10, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. Why do you think they did it by night? Yeah, they were still hiding them. I mean, they were really trying to protect these two people. I think when Paul and Barnabas got there, you probably could see that they were hurting. And these Christians, after receiving the gospel from these two men, really came to love them, and they were protective over them. So this relationship was a wonderful relationship, and what we have here is a really deeply pastoral letter. So after about 3 months of intense work in the city, Paul and Silas are sent away. Now, two things I want to bring under your attention here before I help you to see the purpose of these two letters. What we see from the history is that Paul and Silas were forced to leave a very young church. They did not want to leave. And it was a very young church, 3 months old. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says to the church that, Paul says to the church, "But we, brethren, having been taken," now the Greek is there, "having been orphaned from you," right? We were literally ripped away from you and we didn't want to go. "But we, brethren, having been orphaned from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face." Here's Paul saying, "Man, I was taken away. I didn't want to go, but I'm so desiring to see you again. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us." Obviously, Paul's looking at everything that happened and how Satan has just been working through these Jews and through the government and through all of these things to take them away from the believers. "For who," listen to these words, "for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." So what we see there is Paul is very, very, very anxious about how this new church is doing. He left them and there was persecution. There was trouble, and the church was literally drawn into this thing very quickly. And he's not able to be there to comfort them. He was forced to leave, and his heart is almost bleeding for them. I wanted to be there. I wanted to help you. I wanted to, you know, walk you through this. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says to them, let's start in verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. So because they left like that, Paul knew that this small church needed something. They were not finished yet. He hasn't taught them everything he needed to teach them. So the two things I want to bring on your attention, first of all, is that Paul and Silas were forced to leave a very young church, and they were not finished with the teaching, and they were left in a very bad situation. There was persecution, right? And the second thing is they were forced to leave in haste. What would it have been like for you if you had just believed this message of the gospel, and the very next day, the guy who preached the gospel to you is just, he's gone. He never said goodbye. You never got to see him. You never got to ask your questions. He's just gone. And now you get to meet the Jews who instigated the problem. What do you think they would have said to the people, to the church? Where's this Paul now? I mean, he doesn't care about you. When trouble comes, he just ups and leaves. The message of the gospel is so closely linked with Paul's character and his ministry, his life, that leaving the way he did created such a big opportunity for all of his opponents to malign him and to undermine his gospel, and in that way maybe even turn the believers away from Christ. And Paul knew this. Paul knew this. So you can almost feel this man's burden for the church. He's really got a pastoral burden for these new believers. And so he writes the letter. So unlike many of Paul's other letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was not primarily written to correct, but it was written to encourage new converts, new believers. And it was written to fill up what was lacking in their faith and to make sure that he wasn't estranged from them. That was very important, because if he was, that would have devastated their faith. So let me bring this whole thing to a head by showing you some of the common topics. It's just three of them. Some common topics that Paul touches on in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And these will also give you an idea of what we'll be meeting in the letters and what Paul thought new converts needed to be established in so that their faith will grow. Okay? Here's a new church. They're in under trials. What does Paul think they need? This, apart from ministering to us, will also help us minister to others, if we can understand what Paul says. I'm not going to take you to the letters, right? We'll meet them. I'm just going to mention to them, them for you, because our time is running short. So three things that we find in both, common in both letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Encouragement. Encouragement. The first thing that new converts need, encouragement. These letters, and in fact, there's no other letter like it. The first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians is given to thanksgiving. He's just constantly praising these new converts for their walk in the Lord. Usually, it's like two or three sentences, you know, two or three verses. Here, he's taking three chapters to do that. So encouragement is so important for new believers. So there was thanksgiving for their growth. I mean, he's just highlighting all of the good things he sees in them. Oh, there's a lot of bad things maybe still going on, you know, tacked on to them from the old life. But Paul says, you know what, you guys, these are the wonderful things you are growing in, and I want you to go on in them. And in encouragement by motivation to persevere, and there is encouragement by motivation to continue in obedience. We find these things in both of these letters. And then on top of the encouragement, there was reminders. New believers need reminders. Reminders to follow the good example that they received. He does that over and over and over in this letter. He says, I gave you a good example. Follow my example. If we want to make disciples, we have to give this good example, like Paul did. And then we can say to them, follow our example. They need that. And he was also reminding them, he also reminds them of the teaching that they did receive, especially the teaching on the coming of Christ, the eschatology. That was, it seems, if you read the letters, that was one of the main thrusts of his teaching. That Christ is coming again and he will deliver us from the wrath to come. So encouragement is important, reminders are important, and then the last thing is actual teaching. Paul gives a lot of moral instruction in these letters because these new converts, these new believers came out of a life of immorality and idolatry, and they needed solid teaching to help them understand what it is to turn away from that old life and lay it behind them. So I pray that the Lord will bless us with this same pastoral care of these letters as we go through them. And as we go through them, I pray that the Lord will equip us to do this for others. Do this for new believers, as the Lord will add them to our number. Father, thank you so much for these letters. Thank you for the history that was written for us. And we want to commit this time. Lord, we are embarking now on a study of these two letters. And we pray that you will use them in our lives, in the life of this church, that you will equip us through them, and that you will strengthen us and raise us up, Lord, as a people who are useful to you, useful to the Master in his service. Lord, we desire to serve you and in our service to worship you, and we pray that you will strengthen us for that. Amen.